Acts chapter 17 from verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
One of the great joys of the Bible is that it equips us for every good deed. It instructs us in all matters. It doesn't leave us guessing. There's not a situation where the Bible will not shed light and give us wisdom on how we're to respond to situations. And so when it comes to how do you engage with a pagan, idolatrous society, culture, much like the one that we are living in, where people worship all kinds of idols, maybe not stone statues and carved images, but the idols of our age, how do you engage them? How do you help them in seeing that worshipping idols is foolish and one needs to come and worship the one true living God? And Acts 17 is the kind of the manual, it's the go-to guide, it's the instruction guide for such thing. And so this morning we're going to know four things that are going to equip us for engaging with an idolatrous culture and what that means and what that looks like. See, Paul is waiting for his team, Timothy and Silas, to meet up with him in Athens. See that in verse 15. And as Paul waits, what strikes him, what concerns him as he walks around this wonderful city, Athens, it is not the sheer splendor of the city's architectural history. The city is renowned for its remarkable buildings, the Acropolis, the Agora, with its porticos painted by famous artists. I mean, it would have been easy for Paul to have been impressed by such buildings. But it's not concerned with that. Nor is he concerned with the city's intellect and wisdom, a city from which some of the greatest philosophers of all time had come from, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. No, Paul's not concerned with that. What Paul's concerned with, as he sits and he waits and he observes, is the glory of God. He's concerned for the glory of God, verse 16. See, Paul was greatly distressed. He was greatly distressed to see that this city was full of idols, verse 16. Smothered, swamped by them, literally awash with them. It was given over to idolatry. One commentator notes that there were more gods in Athens than in all the rest of the country. It was easier to find a god there than a man. There were innumerable temples and shrines and statues and altars. There were images of Apollo and Jupiter and Venus and Mercury and Neptune and Diana. And they were all made out of the finest materials, gold and silver and bronze. And as Paul witnessed this and sees this, he's greatly distressed. And that word has this meaning of to irritate, to provoke, to rouse to anger. And as Paul is provoked by what he sees. And it's not a sudden loss of temper, but rather a continuous, settled reaction to what he saw. And the clue to understanding how Paul felt is to recognize that the word used here, greatly distressed, is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, Septuagint, of God and his reaction to idolatry. So when Israel made the golden calf, or later when we read of their gross idolatry and immorality in relation to Baal, we learn they provoked the Lord God to anger or arouse God's jealousy. God is a jealous God, where jealousy is the resentment of rivals. And God, as creator and redeemer, has the right to our exclusive allegiance and is jealous if we transfer that right to anyone else or anything else, such that it provokes his anger, it provokes his jealousy. And of course, it's a right jealousy, isn't it? Rightly jealous, like a husband or wife, rightly jealous if a third party is seeking to displace their position. God is likewise jealous for our rightful allegiance to him, to his name and to his honour. And moreover, the people of God who love God's name should share in his jealousy for it. And that's exactly what we see in Paul here. Paul's greatly distressed. He's jealous. He's concerned for the very glory and name of God as he sees humans depraved, giving to idols the very honour and glory which was due to the one living and true God alone. One writer states Paul's whole soul was revolted by what he saw. And it raises a question for us, doesn't it? As God's people now, do we share that same concern? Are we concerned for the glory of God, for his name and for his honour? As we look out at our idolatrous nation, are we saddened, distressed, provoked, jealous for the name of God? As we see people worship at the gods of materialism and image and sex and power and relationships and comfort, does it provoke a jealousy in us for the glory and the honour of God? That actually what they're worshipping is but false. And what they give to these idols, they should be given to the one true living God. Does it provoke that response in us? Or have we become so immune to it? Or worse, do we have such little comprehension of the glory of God that we don't see that what is being done is so wrong? Paul's concern for the glory of God and the implications that these ones are not rightly worshipping him, and it then causes him to reach out. And he does so by initially, secondly, connecting with their culture, verses 17 to 23. Connecting with their culture. And he does this initially by engaging people where they're at. So have a look with me. He's in the synagogue, verse 17. He's in the marketplace, verse 18. Finally, he's invited to the Areopagus, struggling that, the place of learning and debating, verse 19. He doesn't wait for people to come to him. He goes to where the people are at. He goes onto their turf, as it were. He seeks to connect with them. And so often we just want to sit and wait for folks to come to us and wait for them to come to where we're at. And what we see here with Paul is he's going to their places of worship, engaging with the God-fearers. He's going to their places of work, the marketplace, the center of public life. He's speaking with those who are present, who happen to be there, verse 17. He's engaging with the philosophers. He goes to their great educational institution, verse 19, and he presents to them. We've got to be a people who go. Paul doesn't just sit there and observe and get provoked and then do nothing. He goes and he engages with the people where they're at. And if we're concerned for the glory of God and the implications of that on those around us, then we must not fear those places. We must not fear that they're not places for us to speak. Christianity is all about going. It's what we've been seeing over these last few weeks. It is a religion that sends. It's what happened when Jesus, isn't it? Jesus sent his disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations. That's what Paul is doing right here. When Jesus himself came, he left heaven to come to this world. And what does he say? Luke 19:10, to seek and save the lost. You see, right at the beginning in Genesis 3, when man has rebelled against God, and Adam and Eve are naked in the garden, and they're seeking to clothe themselves and hide themselves from God, what happens? God goes and seeks them. We have a God who seeks the lost. We have a God who goes and looks and finds. And Paul reflects that. He goes, he seeks, he engages where people are at. And we must do the same. We can't just be sitting in our offices and thinking, I mustn't speak. No, it'd be wrong to stand up and proclaim the gospel right in the middle of the office place. That might be out of order. But we must be thinking about how we engage with the people next to us. We must be thinking about those around us where we live. We can't just be sitting here on a Sunday or in our community groups on a Tuesday and think that's all right, the people are coming to us. We've got to go to them. We've got to engage the people where they're at. And then note this. Have a look, Paul. Then note Paul reasons. Verse 17. He debates and he proclaims, verse 18. As we seek to connect with the culture, as we seek to evangelize, we must reason and debate and proclaim. So at times we're going to need to reason with them why Christianity is the truth. Other times we need to debate with people, asking and answering questions, hearing and exchanging ideas. At other times we simply proclaim. We preach the good news of Jesus and the resurrection, verse 18. But all of that is done within a context of seeking to understand the culture. Sorry, my clicker is not working. Thank you. Seeking to understand the culture. Paul has sought to understand the culture that he speaks to. Look what he says as he begins to speak to the Areopagus. I can't say that word this morning. You know what I mean. Verse 22, he says, I see that in every way you are religious. Verse 23, as I walked around, I looked carefully at your objects of worship. He said, I found an altar. See, three words there. He says, I see, he looked carefully, he found. He's not just wandered around and observed the idols and the temples. He sought to see. He sought to look carefully. He found. See, here's a man who is seeking to understand the culture he is in and what it reveals of their hearts and of their understanding of God. And he surmises from that two things. Firstly, he says they are very religious. Luke's already been making that point to us. The reason Paul has been invited is because it seems he was, verse 18, advocating foreign gods, plural. It seems they thought Jesus and the resurrection were two separate gods. Here was a culture that was just very religious, loved religion. The more gods to worship, the better. You never knew which one would do what, so they covered all bases. They even had an altar to an unknown god, just in case. And yet, Paul says, they were ignorant. See, in verse 23, in the NIV 84, it translates the very thing that you think is unknown. Actually, that's a polite way of putting it. The NIV 84 is trying to be polite there. The NIV 11 just puts it as it is, you are ignorant. You are ignorant of the very thing you worship. That's what the literal Greek has in its meanings, this sense of ignorance, stupidity. Now, I doubt anyone had ever called this great group of people that before. These Athenians loved to learn. They loved hearing new teachings. They loved to know what they mean, verse 19. Luke, presumably from Paul, makes this lovely side comment in verse 21. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to their latest ideas. This was a city that thrived on knowing, and Paul, having seen and looked carefully, thought about what is happening and says, you're ignorant. You're stupid. Far from being wise, you actually do not know what you worship or who to worship. You just love ideas. You're ignorant, actually, of truth. You see, he understood what he had seen. In part because he had reasoned and debated with them. In part because he had thought about what it revealed of their hearts. Of their understanding of God. Religion and ignorance. And he understood that in spite of their worship and love of many gods, their religiosity, they did not know God. And as such, because he'd understood this, he's then able to apply, as it were, the right medicine. He's able to speak the truth of God in a manner that will then challenge their issues and their idols and their concerns, as we'll see in just a moment. See, we're not just to observe. We're not just to note the idols of our age. We need to think about what they say of our culture. We need to think about what it reveals of our heart. We need to reveal what it says about their understanding of God. And we do so in order to be able to speak wisely into our culture with the right biblical truth. See, on one level, it's easy to see the idols. You know, materialism, power, and comfort, and relationships. But what does it reveal to the heart? What are the trends that it sets? Let me give you a worked example of this. Take, for example, the homosexuality and transgenderism issue. Now, on one level, you can identify the cult idols that are being worshipped. Identity, relationship, expression. But to connect with the culture, one has to understand, what does that really say? What does that say of our culture? What does it say of the heart? What is it saying about their view of God? Not just those who struggle with this, but the view of the culture as a whole. And you begin to start seeing things, don't you, that in our culture. Well, actually, what's being revealed is that sexuality and gender are now crucial to your identity in our day and age. Or you begin to see that actually people begin to think that, well, you are what you feel. Or that consenting adults should be free to live as they please. Or that diversity should be celebrated and accepted. Or to refuse to endorse these lifestyles is intolerant and phobic. And we begin to see that actually, what people think now of who is God and who has the right to define, it's very much me and my feelings and my emotions. And in a nation, in a society, in a culture which says actually tolerance is everything, actually we're very intolerant of those who disagree with us. And we begin to see actually some of the heart issues that are at play. Now, knowing those things enables me now to speak into that with biblical truth, as we'll see in just a moment. See, understanding what these issues are, understanding our culture, helps us to apply the gospel rightly. And sometimes we need help interpreting these things, reading good blogs that allow us to do that, like John Stevens of the FIC, very helpful. He gave me the things on the culture that I just said. Al Moller, Tim Keller. These guys are good at interpreting culture. They're good at helping us to understand what is being said of the idols and the gods of our age. They're helping us to understand what people are feeling and thinking. What they're revealing about what they truly think of God. We need to connect with our culture. And we can do that ourselves by listening to and debating with and reasoning with our non-Christian colleagues and friends and family. We can do it through listening to what's on TV and radio and through music and film and arts. We can do it through what's being commented on social media and websites and in the news. And as we do that, we hear what's really bothering people. And we begin to see what the real wrestles of our culture are and what they really think of God. And it enables us to connect with and understand them so that we can, thirdly, like Paul, challenge their thinking biblically, verses 24 to 29. Challenge their thinking biblically. See, Paul now begins to challenge and unpick their thinking, their religiosity, their ignorance, or put bluntly, their stupidity. And he helps them to begin to see why their religious, idolatrous ways made them foolish, ignorant. And he does so by applying scripture. Just have a look in verse 24. Note three little phrases Paul uses that will give us the outline of what he's saying. Three little phrases he says. Verse 24, God does not live, at the end of verse 24, God does not live in temples built by human hands. NIV 11, again, helps us out much better here. Verse 25, he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. And then verse 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. He doesn't live in temples. He's not served by human hands. He's not made by human design and skill. And taking those three things, Paul begins to unpack their wrong thinking and challenges their culture. See, have a look. Firstly, let's take the first one, A. God does not live in temples built by human hands, verse 24. See, Paul's argument is this, isn't it? The God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, cannot be constrained. You can't constrain God to a mere temple made by human hands. Even when Israel built a temple for God, it was acknowledged quite clearly in the prayers of dedication, 1 Kings 8:27, that this could never contain the living God. In fact, the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain him. See, the very idea a mere building could is absurd. And yet people act as if they could. All over Greece, all over Athens, all over the world, people build and still build places where at some level they think God lives. People today call it the building, the house of God. But the God of the universe can't be constrained. It's foolish to think so. And Paul thinks the Athenians are intelligent enough to see that. And then secondly, he says, look, he's not served by human hands, verse 25, as if he needed anything. You can't control God. How come the God who sustains you, the God who gives life and breath, verse 25, who made all the nations, who controls all that goes on, verse 26, who has marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands, require our hands? In Athens, they would dress the statues in different clothes, as if God needed help with the wardrobe. They would leave dishes of food out for the gods to eat. I mean, what kind of God needs to be fed and cared for like a pet? hoping that somehow by doing this he would bless you because of it. No, Paul says you can't control God. He cares and sustains and controls us. He gives us food. He clothes us. You can't do that to God. You can't control him. And then thirdly, he's not made an image by human design and skill, verse 29. See, he's not something we can create, says Paul. And it's foolish to think so. And he says so in foolish to think so in light of what you know, you Athenians. Even your own poets acknowledge, verse 28, that we are his offspring. So how can we make him? He makes us. He's made us for relationship with him. Verse 27, that we would seek him and reach out and find him, not make him out of silver and gold and dug out of the earth or made out of lumps of wood that we kind of cook your dinner on. No, we come from him, not the other way round. And you see how Paul is challenged their thinking, their understanding, by applying biblical truth of who God is. He sets the biblical truth in the context of his understanding of their culture. And we must learn to challenge the thinking of our culture by applying biblical truth, holding up the values and concerns to what Scripture reveals, helping people to see how these things square up with a God who has revealed himself to us. So you take, for example, our example in homosexuality and transgender debate. And in that debate, many still want to hold on to God. So David Cameron, on one level, will talk about how he prays and reads his Bible, and on the other level, how he's so proud that he's managed to gain same-sex marriages. People want to have both. And we need to help them to see that actually you can't constrain, control, and create God, to use Paul's argument. I mean, people want to constrain God today, not to buildings, but to the values of our culture, to fit our agenda and our ideas. Oh, yes, there is a God, I pray, but I can determine my identity. We can have same-sex marriages. I can determine who I am with and in relationship with. But Paul would say, no, if God is the maker of the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, he's not constrained by your thinking and your values. He's outside of them. What kind of God is limited by humanity's thinking and values and what you determine? You can't constrain God. People desperately want to control God. So they'll say, well, I attend church for marriage and burial and attend every now and then to get blessing. I want my space in heaven. And effectively, they're seeking to manipulate God for their end. But they'll ignore God's word when it comes to same-sex marriage and transgender issues or identity and relationship issues. And Paul would say, look, if God is the one who determines all things, he determines the boundaries and the appointed times of history, well, then he's the one who determines what is right and what is wrong. He's the one who determines identity. He's in control, not me, not my emotions, not my want. He's not a genie in the sky. He's the God who rules over all things. And you see people yearning to try and create God. So you hear people say, don't you, well, the God I believe in, the God I worship, is one of love. One of tolerance, who loves all. All will be accepted into heaven apart from Hitler. He doesn't condemn loving relationships, however they are formed or whatever they take place. And Paul would say, no, no, if God is the one who creates us, it's not for us to create our opinion of what he is like or what he likes or what he decrees. It's the wrong way round. You can't create God. You see, we need to get good at challenging thinking in light of biblical truth. Where people want to hold on to one version and hold on to this as well. And we have to say, no, no, that's not possible. Look what God says about himself. We need to challenge thinking biblically. And as we do that, as we challenge thinking and challenge the culture in light of biblical truth, and then lastly, we confront them with Jesus and his resurrection. We confront them with Jesus and his resurrection. Verse 30 to 34, have a look. See, verse 30, Paul writes, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, connecting back to what he said in verse 23, the ignorance of idolatry. It's a funny old little phrase, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. And I think the best way to understand this phrase is to think Romans 3:25. You can turn to it or I'll read it. Paul writes there, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. In other words, when Paul writes in the past means before Jesus. And at that time, God overlooked such ignorance, such idolatry, in his forbearance, in his patience, in his kindness. But now, Acts 17, verse 30, he commands all people everywhere to repent and to do so in light of Jesus' coming. Because Jesus has come, because he has revealed God fully in the flesh, we now know exactly what it is God decrees and what he is like. And the only response is to repent. That is to turn to God from the idols of our age and start serving the true and living God. That's what repentance means. It means stop doing what you were doing and start doing that which is right, that which God commands. And we're called, Paul says, to repent now. See verse 31. For God has set a day when he will judge the world, his patience and forbearance will end, and he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, Jesus. And the evidence that judgment is coming, that justice will prevail, that repentance is necessary right now, is the resurrection. See verse 31, God has given proof of this to everyone by raising him, Jesus, from the dead. The resurrection is the evidence. The resurrection is what Christianity stands or falls on. Either Jesus was raised, proving he is the judge, or he did not, which means, as Paul writes elsewhere, we're to be pitied. And presumably, the very fact that Paul mentions the resurrection here means he's also spoken of the cross and what Jesus achieved on the cross. But Luke gives us the highlights of the speech. And the highlights are it all hinges on the resurrection. Having challenged their thinking, Paul now confronts them with Jesus and his resurrection. And he does so because all the arguments over who God is and what he does fall or stand on the resurrection. If Jesus is risen, if Jesus is raised from the dead, then he is who he says he is. He is the judge, he is the creator, he is the ruler, he is the savior. So seeking to worship idols, seeking to constrain, control, and create him is foolish, says Paul. The resurrection proves Jesus is the creator. That's what he claimed to be. That's what he's proven to be. Therefore, he's not able to be constrained. And as such, he has the right to define your identity. The resurrection proves he is the king. Therefore, he's not able to be controlled. As such, he has the right to define your relationships. The resurrection proves he is the judge. He's not able to be created. Therefore, he has the right to define what is right and what is wrong. If the resurrection is true, then everything else falls into place. Because Jesus has proven that who he said he was, he is. And so often we get tied up in challenging the thinking of our culture, which we must do, and we stop there and know, and we don't confront people with the resurrection. We need to reason, we need to debate, we need to challenge, but we must confront people with the resurrection. Christianity hinges on it. And I confess, I think so often in my own teaching and preaching that I do not go to the resurrection enough. We talk about the cross, talk about repentance, but not the reality and the truth of the resurrection. It struck me that when we were at Explore 814, the camp we run the other month, we did a great teaching thing on Ephesians 2, heard lots of great talks, but we had very little on the resurrection. I was talking with someone this week. They said to me, how can I know that Christianity is the true religion? All the other religions claim this to be true. And in God's goodness, I was preparing this sermon, and the answer came to me, it's the resurrection. The resurrection proves that the Christianity is the true religion. Because the resurrection proves that Jesus is God. The resurrection proves he is the king. The resurrection proves he is the judge and the creator and the savior. And so, friends, we need to get good at confronting people with the resurrection. We need to ask people the question, as we debate with them and reason with them, what do you make of the resurrection? What do you make of what Jesus says and what he did regarding his resurrection? And for those who do not believe, maybe you've been attending with us for years, but have yet to fully submit and follow Christ. Here's the question you need to answer. Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? And if you believe that, then everything else falls into place. Because the resurrection proves that Jesus' death did achieve our salvation. Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the one true living God. He's not just an idol. He's not just a mere man, a figment of our imagination. But he's the one true reigning, ruling king. Who has the right, therefore, to determine the course of creation. And the only response is one of repentance. And so you need to repent and ask for forgiveness, doing it today, because judgment is coming. And just note verse 32, the response. Back then, 2,000 years ago, some sneered at the resurrection, just as they do today. Others say, we want to hear some more. Others believed. Where are you this morning? Sneering, wanting more, or believing and following? And friends, if we're going to reach our nation, we need to be concerned for God's glory. We need to learn how to connect with culture. We need to challenge their thinking biblically. And we need to confront them with Jesus and his resurrection.